So I have a sermon this morning entitled Magnify and Reflect. Magnify and Reflect. And I want to preach to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Brought my little Bible with me today because it's easier to hold. I'm going to read to you out of the New International Version, not because I prefer it, but just because that's what this version is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 say this. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful things. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now here's the verse I want you to pay attention to. Verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies, in our body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed, may also be revealed in our body. I'm just going to keep on reading because it's good stuff. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Christ, with Jesus, and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is life. Your word is rich with promise. Your word is full of instruction. Your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would make the word of God come alive in our hearts today. And through this preaching, Lord, would you speak to each one of us and give us instruction. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want to talk about this concept where God makes the light shine out of the darkness. You know, it's the first way that we see God revealing himself. If you guys don't mind if I sit down today, do you? Anyway. So Genesis chapter 1, we have in the beginning was what? In the beginning, God created. God created. And you have this image of a darkness that's just everywhere. And out of the middle of that darkness, God says, "Let there be light." So the very first way that we see God revealing himself is this creative God who can make something out of nothing. He can make anything out of nothing. He can make everything out of nothing. And he speaks, and light appears in the darkness. Well, in this passage, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church because there's some problems going on in Corinth at the time. And as you may recall, we've been talking for the last couple of years about Paul's journeys, and we've been stuck in the book of Acts, wonderfully stuck in the book of Acts, and we're still stuck in the book of Acts. Chapter 19 and chapter 20 is where we're at. And I'm not going to continue more with the dialogue or with the story and the stuff that is happening in Macedonia and Iconium, where Paul's preaching, and then moving on to Troas in chapter 20. We're not going to talk about that today, because what I want to do is concentrate on the message that Paul actually wrote to the Corinthian church while he was in Macedonia at this time. Kind of gives us an insight into the things that were going through the mind of the Apostle Paul as these churches were being planted and as he was continuing his mission work. I don't know, for some reason, the context of it always makes it come alive for me, and I feel so much more connected to the story. It seems so much more than just a faraway, long time ago thing. It makes it very real for me now. So Paul is preaching the gospel. He's in Macedonia, but as he's preaching the gospel, his heart is troubled. His heart is troubled because there's an issue happening in the Corinthian church. Turns out the issue that's happening in the Corinthian church is going to happen for a couple hundred years. Corinth never really gets out of this problem, even though they're admonished by the apostle and then admonished by later writers. Eventually, the bishops of Rome, Bishop Clement of Rome, writes them a letter in which the epistle of 1 Clement is not in your Bible, but it's an extant writing that is really attributed to Clement from the first century A.D., and he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he writes to them about the same exact problems that they're experiencing. They're having a difficulty in their leadership, and they're not enjoying the idea of authority and submission to one authority. They'd like the idea that they can be kind of submitted to whoever they think is the best preacher of the day. And so Paul recognizes that the schism that's happening in the Corinthian church is really problematic. What is appropriate for us in the church today, although we don't have a schism here in this fellowship, we can certainly recognize schisms throughout the world in the Christian church. And many times, some of our, you know, depending on where you're from, maybe you've been through a church split or you've seen churches that your friends go through these difficult things. And typically, envy is at the base of every church split. Envy and jealousy and greed for power and authority. And the same thing was happening in Corinth. What Paul was writing to the Corinthian church about in this letter, the second Corinthian letter, was a couple of different things, but he really goes ahead and he gives some real solid theology about our having been made new in Christ Jesus, and he really appeals to them based on this new creation. He appeals to them to get beyond their schisms. And there are many aspects of the letter of 2 Corinthians that we could get into. I'm not going to ever get into in this particular sermon series. I encourage you to read the letter anyway, just so that you have a context for it as we continue to study through the book of Acts. But the thing that I wanted to pull out to you today is a theological concept that Paul brings out, and he talks essentially about us being the reflectors or the bearers of the light of God in Christ Jesus. And this is a very important thing for a church that is getting caught up in the politics of, you know, which one's a better leader, which one's a better speaker, how can we, you know, trust you, Paul, when you said one thing and you know, you promised you'd come, you didn't come. Paul writes to them and he gives explanation for his delay and why he's not there yet and so forth. You know, it's just all these interpersonal problems within the church can stop us from being reflectors of the glory of God. And we need to understand how important it is that we become mirror reflections of what God is and who God has revealed himself to be in Christ Jesus. Because the world is in darkness. And in chapter 4, in verse 4, we read there that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the world so that they can't see the glory of God in Christ. Well, here's what Jesus came to do. You may remember this. He came to reveal the Father, right? You guys remember that from the Gospels? Jesus said that I come to show you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you're in me, you're in the Father. If you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. Again and again, so many different times through the Gospels, he gave this admonition that he came to reveal the invisible God. He is the incarnate one, God made flesh, walking amongst us. Well, the world couldn't quite get that. They couldn't quite see that. Satan removed Christ, as it were, although of course it wasn't him. Jesus was crucified because he laid down his life and surrendered himself to God as a sacrifice, but Satan thought he had the victory there. He obscured Christ from the world, killed him. Of course, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The same Spirit that is in Christ will raise us too. Paul even says it in this, oh man, just such good stuff. But then he was taken up from us and no longer visible in the world. So the world can't see him. So how does the world see God? Satan has made it very difficult for the world to see God because he's put in lots and lots of counterfeits, lots and lots of ways to interpret the language with which God has spoken to us. And there's a lot of confusion in the world on account of this. So if you think about just the very most simple language of God, and that's the language of creation, there are so many ways of interpreting the language of creation, aren't there? I was we drove up to Carver on Friday just for a little day trip up there to see if they were flooding any cranberry bogs. We wanted to see the beauty of the colors and all this kind of stuff just off Cape. Didn't see any cranberry harvests. I think that's this weekend or next weekend, but it'd be kind of fun. But anyway, we stopped in at the public library in Carver. And did I say that right? Is it Carver? Carver. Anyway. So we go into the public library, and they were having a yoga class in the public library. And I looked at that, and I thought about these people. It was mostly elderly ladies doing their yoga. And I looked at that, and I thought, well, you know, that's put out as an exercise program, but for those of you who've had any experience with yoga, you recognize that it's obviously a lot more than exercise. There's a spiritual element to that, and the spiritual element to that is trying to interpret the language of creation and the language of peace and so forth. But it's a bit off, just a little bit, and it has the potential to take you a far way away from the Savior. To get you caught up into some weird thinking about philosophy and life, and it's an alternative to the message of Christ. And the world is full of this sort of stuff. And I looked at on Friday, and I saw those ladies doing yoga, and I thought about how many languages, how many different dialects there are to try and interpret the language of creation. Satan puts up all these counterfeits everywhere, and what they do is they obscure God from people and people from God. They just put a veil up so they can't see. Well, Jesus came to remove that veil. And the way that God removes that veil is he does what he's always done. Here's Satan's plan is, of course, to put up, you know, darkness everywhere so people can't see him, can't see God. Here's the picture I got. God is this light that's just shining. And Jesus is this, you know, the Word made flesh. He's God incarnate. He is the mirror that is bouncing that light off to the world, right? And then there's the world over there. So Satan runs in with his great big velvet, you know, curtain, and he puts it up in between Jesus and the world. So the world can't see Jesus. The light streaming onto the mirror that is Jesus and reflecting to the rest of the world. And Satan throws up this sheet. And I just thought, how stupid can you get? God revealed himself. Very first revelation of God is that he makes light shine out of the darkness. So you go ahead and put as much darkness as you like, but God's not intimidated by that. He's like, oh yeah, watch this. Psh, there's a light over there, psh, a light over there, psh, a light over there. Paul says this. He says, God, who made the light shine out of the darkness, has caused the light to shine in our hearts. So here's the image that I got. It's like God's shining. Here's Jesus, and he's just reflecting that light. There's the world, and Satan's in between them. So what God does is God makes you into a mirror reflection of Christ. So light comes psh, onto Jesus, psh, onto you, psh, to the world. So Satan runs over there and tries to obscure that now, but God does it a billion times over. So the light is irrepressible. He can't stop it. We are to be reflectors of God to the people around us. I shared this with my daughter last night. She got so excited. She said, tell the congregation just how wonderful this is, because some of you feel like you've been placed in positions of real obscurity. Like, why am I here? What is the purpose of me being here? I'm the only Christian in this entire workplace. Nobody cares about God or even wants to see him. There's such darkness all around me. And I'm here trying to just live a life as a Christian and be a reflector of God or whatever. But I don't seem to be making a difference. Well, yeah, until the light of God shines upon you. Psh, and into that room, and wow, there it is. Remember, I don't know if you've ever seen those silly adventure movies like, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark or you know, National Treasure or any of these others where they have those little things where you know, they've built these things to reflect the light. There's like a shaft where when the sun's at the right place, it shines through the shaft, and then it reflects off of this onto that, and then this through a cave and into the, and then poof, there's light. You ever seen one of those? Well, just for never watched a movie in my life, right? Well, just for fun, I figured I'd show you a little video clip put out by a Japanese fiber optic company. It's just a 2-minute video clip to give you an idea of what I'm talking about in terms of reflection and magnification. We'll get onto the magnification part in just a minute, but for the time being, I want you to catch the idea that God wants you to be a reflector of His glory. You cannot see the Father, but you can see Jesus. And so you need to reflect Jesus. Jesus reflected the Father. So we don't have to see the Father. We just have to see Jesus. And that's the glory of this gospel. In other words, look at Him. Read the gospel story. Look at how He lived. Read the letters of the New Testament and see how the apostles who were taught by the Lord taught us how to live as Christians. And you will be a reflector. Just wipe off the glass once in a while. Get the cobwebs off there once in a while so you truly reflect the Lord in every way. And you will be glorifying the Lord simply by being like Christ. You don't even have to have an evangelistic crusade card on how to actually get out there and lead someone to Christ. I'm not saying that those things aren't valuable. Sometimes they are. But the honest truth is, all God needs for you to be is a reflector of His light. So let's see if I can get that video going. Just pause for my technical expertise here. Have I got it? You guys watching? You need to watch it. One beam of light. Bypassing all of Satan's tricks. That's a balloon. Yeah. Come on, you love it, don't you?
Yep.
This is the way God works, man. I'm just telling you. Burn through that string. Living water shall flow forth from inside of you. Let's melt the ice. That's it. Oh, that's what I'm talking about. Change the perspective. Oh, yeah, come on. And let's have a little color. There it is. Anybody read Japanese? There it is, guys. Don't you love it? Awesome stuff. Thank you, Greg. You can shut that down now.
Amen.
We'll do that later. Guys, I just needed to show you that cool little clip because that cool little clip right there is just, I don't know how long it took him to make that, but that's fun. It's like those domino stories, isn't it? I want you to get the picture that's each of those little reflectors, that's you. That's you and me. Satan puts up an intricate design for the obscuring of the message of Christ. But he cannot contend with the wisdom of God in choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He simply can't do it. He doesn't even know where to begin looking. You and I, each one of us, reflectors of God. That's why it's so important that we do what the Bible tells us to do, even in the same passage. Paul writes and he says, therefore, because of the promises of God that He will walk with us, that He will be our God and we will be His people, that He will carry us through all these things, that though we are pressed and hard-pressed and crushed, not destroyed, because we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filth of the world. Let us come out from them and be separate so that we can shine the light back into them again. I want to read you a news article that illustrates the point a little bit as well. This is from November 2013, so a year ago. A small town of Rjukan in Norway has long had to make do with sunlight, without sunlight during the cold Norwegian winters. But that changed on Wednesday, November 3rd, when the town debuted a system of high-tech mirrors to reflect the sunlight from neighboring peaks into the valleys below. People gathered on a spot in front of the town hall in Rjukan, Norway, last week where mirrors have focused the sunlight. Rjukan, originally founded 100 years ago as an industrial outpost for the energy company Norsk Hydro, is nestled between several mountains and does not receive direct sunlight from late September till mid-March, nearly 6 months out of the year. Of course, we notice it when the sun is shining, said Karen Rowe, who works for the town's tourism office. Imagine a tourism office. We see the sky is blue, and then we see that down in the valley it's darker. It's like a cloudy day. Wednesday, residents of Rjukan received their first dose of winter sun down in the valley. A series of reflective panels on a nearby mountainside were put to use for the very first time. The mirrors are controlled by a computer that directs them to shift along with the sun throughout the day and to pivot closed during windy weather. They reflect a concentrated beam of light onto the town's central square, creating an elliptical patch of sunlight roughly 600 square meters. When the light appeared, Rjukan residents flocked together. People have been sitting there and standing there and taking pictures of each other, Rowe told NPR's Arun Rath. The town square was totally full. We're not that big of a town, so I think almost all the people in the town were on the town square. The 3,500 residents cannot all bask in the sun at the same time. Nevertheless, Rowe says the new light supplied by these mirrors feels more like more than enough for the town's sun-starved residents. It's not very big, she said, but it's enough when we are sharing. Isn't that great? What a great story. I just want you to know that God positions us uniquely so we can bring the warmth of the love of God, the comfort of God, to a broken world around us. And all we have to do is just be a true reflection. That's all. You don't have to emanate sunlight yourself. You just have to face the sun. That's all. It's really pretty simple. And the world around us is desperate, my friends. It's a dark place. God has given us a strategy which the devil cannot overcome. I want to read to you from John chapter 1, the very opening words of the Gospel of John. You're going to like this. John is so brilliant. I just love this stuff. John's words in this opening chapter turned out to be some of the most powerful words that were used by the early church in the second century AD. The Christian apologist, the first Christian apologist, Justin Martyr, was a guy who took the philosophies of the day, particularly Platonism, and he began to integrate the understanding of God as revealed to us through Christ and through the apostles. And he began to integrate that into some of these pagan philosophies, which were almost Christian. And he began to show, obviously, the differences between the two, but he began to show some of the things where it made it easy for some of the people who were familiar with these philosophies to actually turn from the vain philosophies and turn to the living God. And pretty powerful stuff. And John, I don't know if he knew what he was writing, but the Holy Spirit did. And the Platonic idea, I learned this in my history class. I'm taking a history class, and you're going to have to learn some of it with me, okay? Because it's just permeating my brain. But the Platonic idea, the original idea that is above everything and has existed and is not created. That's the Father, God, and then that idea becomes the Word, becomes the Logos. It is incarnate in the Word, and that was a Platonic idea. But John writes about it before Justin Martyr picks up on it and then persuades the world that Plato was almost right. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Or the darkness cannot comprehend it, or in some translations, cannot overcome it. That's the one I like better. Extinguish, that's good, Barbara. There came a man who had been sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Catch it. Catch the picture. I think John would have loved this little demonstration. He would have loved it. There's one beam of light, and God's pointing it right at you. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Some of your translations say the only begotten. John testified concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Isn't that awesome? So there we are, reflectors of God. Now, you noticed in the little video there that there were reflectors and there were magnifiers. Did you see that? Have you ever heard the frame, "Let us magnify the Lord"? Have you ever wondered what that actually means? How can we make God any bigger than he already is? I mean, can you make God bigger? Philosophically, it's impossible. How can you make something that has no size, because it's so, you know, something that's so immense that it fills everything? How can you make it any bigger? It can't be any bigger than it is. There is no limitation. So philosophically, you can't do it. So how do we sing the song, "Let us magnify the Lord," as if somehow our magnification of him is going to make him bigger? Well, I think that's just a false understanding. What the psalmist is most likely meaning is probably what this video is showing us. You take the light and you magnify it, which means you intensify it or you focus it. And you magnify its power in a locality. This is what we do when we lift up the Lord and we magnify his name. It doesn't make his name any greater than it is, but it makes the intensity of his name great enough here to perhaps burn through some of the stuff that has been keeping us captive. You know, the Bible says that Jesus came to set the captives free. It's no surprise to me that when worship happens and we glorify and magnify the Lord with our voices and with our song and with our lives, it's no surprise to me at all that chains break free off of people. It's no surprise to me at all that people are delivered from demonic oppression, things like addictions or depressions. It's no surprise that in a worship service, somebody who was suicidal might turn around and say, "I don't want to commit suicide anymore. I want to live because Christ is making me alive." It's no surprise to me that we have people who give their hearts to Christ in a worship service, because you're magnifying the intensity, or in a prayer meeting, or even in this kind of a setting where I'm preaching the gospel to you, or somebody's preaching the gospel to you, for somebody to be, what we're doing is we're just intensifying the beam of light. And so it is that we as reflectors also need to have the power to magnify what God is doing. And God has given us that authority to do that. That's what prayer really is all about. When we pray regarding a certain thing, we are basically taking the reflection of who God is, and we are using that to bring about something, a cause and effect. We're bringing about something that is going to cause transformation in other people's lives. James put it this way. He said, "The fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous avails much." Right? And I'm convinced that what he's trying to get us to see is this magnification process, where we're taking that which is sort of like the general grace of God, and we're bringing it into a situation where it's now focused on one specific person and their need, and we're laying hands on them or we're praying for them, and in that intercessory moment, something is released in their life and something is broken off of their life. The power lies not with us, but with what's flowing through us. A magnifying glass has no power to break to melt the ice or to break the string itself. You could try to smash it up, I suppose, but that would damage everything and cause pain. But the magnifying glass just has to allow the light through it. And so it is that we who have the Spirit of the Lord inside of us need to allow the Spirit of God to operate in us and through us. This is what Paul refers to as walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the flesh, course we're not going to fulfill the deeds of God. Of course we're not going to overcome sin. Of course we're not going to melt any ice or break through any string or burn through any string. Of course we're not going to, because we're just walking in the flesh. There's darkness. You can try and magnify the darkness. It's not going to make any difference. You have to have the light shining through you, and the Spirit of God is that light. And the promise of God is that the light is shining to everyone. And it's seen in Christ. So it's really not complicated. You don't have to go and crawl into a log and spend 40 days and nights fasting and praying to get some special anointing of God so that you can go out and lay hands on the sick and pray for them. Although that is what some of the our predecessors did in revivals of the not so long ago. Perhaps what they encountered in their log, in their little hollowed out log where they crawled in and waited for God, perhaps what they encountered was faith inside of themselves. But to actually achieve this power, it's got absolutely nothing to do with you whatsoever. It just means we need to clean ourselves up from the filth of the world and get it off of ourselves so that we can reflect God or allow God to shine through us. Does that make sense? We have been made of the right kind of stuff to both reflect and to transfer. And in the middle of the darkness where, here's the awesome thing about it, because God lives in us, the light just shines out of us, if you know what I'm saying. It's even better. This example is flawed in that it has the one light source, and if Satan could just shut that light source off, then you wouldn't have any, whatever. It's flawed because God's making the light shine out of you. But the light that shines out of you is not your erudite understanding of great theological matters, or the fact that you fasted and prayed more than anybody else in the world, or you can levitate in your times of meditation with the Lord. God forbid. Like some ancient ascetic, some monk from the desert sands of Alexandria. Listen, all you need to do is focus on Him. I was reading the letter, the epistle to Diognetus, written, we think, at the end of the first century, maybe in the middle of the second century AD. This is some of the most ancient writing that we have that's other than the text of the scriptures themselves. And has long been held by the church to be very the authentic writings of one of the guys who would have been trained by the followers of the apostles. So it's like second, third generation after the apostles, and possibly written by Justin Martyr. We're not quite sure. Nobody can tell for certain, because the original document was found in the 1500s. But it was not a forgery. Most everybody agrees it was not a forgery of any kind. And the writing is very similar to the writings of guys like Justin Martyr. So it's most probable it was written around 100 or 110 or 120 AD. So this is literally not even 100 years after the resurrection. This is an example of Christian living in that first 100 years of the birth of the church. The manners of the Christians. This is from chapter 5 of the Epistle to Diognetus. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking manner of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry and do all as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. they are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Doesn't that make you want to stand up and cheer for those Christians in that first century? Doesn't that get you all kinds of excited? I want you to know the church never grew as fast as it did in that time. I mean, comparatively speaking, in terms of the number of people being saved and the number of people in the world, there's an incredible advance of the gospel in our own current era, the 21st century. Oh, thank God, there are missionaries carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, Tammy and I are going to be carrying the gospel to Siberia in 1 month, and you guys get to pray for us while we go away to the world's northernmost city to carry the gospel there. Isn't that cool? But I want you to know that these guys were the examples who, before there was technology, before there was, you know, rapid travel, before there was any way to make significant amounts of money from the gospel, peddling books and this and that, these were the people who were those reflectors who brought the light of God into the darkness of barbarian and civilized world combined. And they reached the entire Roman Empire in a matter of 150 years. That is a testimony of the simplicity of their lives, the kind of lives that we should live. You say, well, I'm already living that. And I say, yes, you are. Rejoice, my friends, for you are doing all that needs to be done. Therefore, rejoice. Life is simple, isn't it? How beautiful and how freeing to know that we are not compelled to continue searching for the latest, greatest method. Oh, God, if we can just leave the advancement of technology behind. Thank God we don't have to come up with Salvation 6.0. Hey? I want to read you another couple of verses here. Paul writes, he says, I read you some of it already. He said, in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Sounds like those Christians, doesn't it? I want to read you from chapter 6, the same thing, just across the page. Verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. You can see that the epistle to Diognetus actually quoted some of that stuff right there from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I want you to catch this, my brothers and sisters. We have been called by God to the most profound calling. To be and to bear the image of Christ. So, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That, my friends, is what we need to do. Now, in this passage, Paul made mention of one other idea that is also a permeating idea. Light permeates everything. Right now in this room, we have natural light and we also have artificial light. If we turned all the artificial light out, it would be a bit dark in here, but we'd still have the light from outside. Light is everywhere. When the light shines, you can't hide it. It's there. You can try, but the light has ways of getting around stuff, and God can use all kinds of ways to get light into dark places. Sometimes what he does is he puts those great big panels up. He puts somebody whose life becomes like those panels that shines into the midst of that dark valley. A Billy Graham, perhaps, or some profound person, or somebody who writes books that's more well-recognized than others, and they just gather the light of God and shine it down. You should not be jealous of those people. You should not be. We can reflect the glory of God in the same way, whether we are a mirror this big or a mirror as large as Texas. And the purpose with which God has gone about doing his business and preparing this is so profound. Think about that video. Every single one of those little pieces was necessary for the ball to end up where it was supposed to be and the words to be displayed on the screen. That was all necessary. Every one of them, whether it was a big magnifying glass or a tiny little lens or whatever it might be, each one had their place. And if one of them didn't fulfill its responsibility, it would mess up the whole chain of events. Thank God that we don't have that much power to mess up the whole chain of events. God is much bigger than we are. But I need you to understand the importance of your job, the importance of your placement, the importance of who you are and where you are right now. Your season may not always be this. You're in that season for right this minute. Call your positioning by God in that college, wherever it is that you're at the moment, is perfectly designed by God so that you can be a reflection in just a moment to that one person that God wants to reach. The light of God bounces off of you onto that person in the right moment when Satan wasn't watching, and boom, the light's born in their heart as well. And so you need to recognize the importance of every moment so that in each moment you don't lose track of your calling from the Lord. And you don't give up heart because you think that you're unimportant. Lynn, you're not unimportant to God. You are incredibly important to God, regardless of your own weakness. Paul says we carry this gift of God in earthen vessels. And that's the glory of the story of God, is that these earthen vessels, which are so broken and so messed up and make so many mistakes, can still contain the glory of God. So don't lose heart when you look at yourself and you say, I'm a bit chipped over here, or I seem like I'm leaking out a bit over there. What's the story? God has designed it so that at the right time, at the right place, you will reflect the glory of God to that person. So don't lose heart. You are valuable to God. Sue, you are valuable to the Lord in your place of employment and in your place of relaxation. You are important to the Lord, and your design is perfectly, your placement is perfectly designed by God so that you'll be in the right place at the right time, which means you can relax a little bit, take a deep breath, and get back to the thing you're supposed to be doing, gazing at his face. I think that the problem comes when we feel like we should be doing something. But essentially, that's actually pride. Because we feel more important when we're achieving something. I feel like we can give God something that makes his plan better. Follow the little trail there for a minute and see if it works. See if it lands you in the same destination as where it landed me. I think that my desire to do stuff for God is actually a desire to be in control. What instead I should be doing is just standing in the presence of the Lord. And then when God directs us, we will no longer worry about the importance of the direction. We will just simply obey. Bob Sorge put it this way. He said, Gabriel, the archangel, introduced himself to Mary as Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. It was either to Mary or to Zechariah, but in one of the two appearances, he made this, "Who are you?" "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Now, he's Gabriel, the archangel. Okay, I don't know really what an archangel is because I haven't seen the whole array of angels, and I don't know how impressive an archangel must be. I think any angel would be impressive, but an archangel would be terrifying. Okay, an archangel surely commands other angels, and if they command other angels, they command them in the worship of the Lord, and they command them in the warring of God and God's purposes against the demonic forces in the earth. I don't know about you, but it seems like a military general, 4-star, would gain a little more respect than the private, okay? In the same way, an archangel probably gains a little more respect, but when the archangel arrives, he does not need to introduce himself with accolades. All he says is, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord." Seems to Bob Sorge, who said this, and to me, having read Bob's idea, it seems clear to me that the greatest accolade you could ever have is, "I am whoever who stands in the presence of the Lord." Most people fall flat on their face in the presence of the Lord. But if you are able to stand in the presence of the Lord, it is because he has lifted you up, which means you have a place in his presence that is a place of invitation. Now, we are even better than that. Because we are seated in the presence of the Lord. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, which, for all intents and purposes, is a level higher. Gabriel, the archangel, has 3 assignments in the Bible, 1 to Daniel, 1 to Zechariah, and 1 to Mary. An old man, and a teenage girl. There's another angel who gets to slaughter 175,000 Assyrians in a night, but Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord, gets to visit little girls and old men. What's the deal with that? Unless, of course, he doesn't care about the assignment. All he wants to do is honor the Lord. Be in his presence, and when God gives an assignment, you rush out, fulfill it, and rush back. My friends, this is what God has called you and I to be. Those who stand in the presence of the Lord. Those who are seated in heavenly places in Christ, not in our own pride and arrogance, but because of what Christ has done. We who are welcomed in the presence of the Lord, let us gaze upon his beauty. Let us yearn for his presence. Let us be, as the psalmist said, so intoxicated that we would rather spend a day in his presence than 10,000 anywhere else. And as we do this, we will reflect Christ to the world. The greatest evangelistic crusade we could ever endeavor as a church would be that each one of us would spend our days in the presence of the Lord. Let us put aside all filth and all filthiness of the flesh. Let us wipe ourselves clean by the grace of God. Let us remember that we are called not to reflect the world, but to reflect him. Let us make the sacrifices that we need to make that the world may know that he is the living God. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for these encouragements, and thank you for the ancient texts, the biblical texts and the extra-biblical texts that give us such confidence that you have been doing a great work and are continuing to do so and will do it until it is complete. God, may the world see. Make light shine out of the darkness, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in these people's hearts right here. Jesus, we say yes. We will come and be where you are. Let us gaze upon you. Remove the veil between us and you, O Lord, in our understanding, that we may gaze upon you and shine with the glory of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One final thought as you leave. This is a quote from the famous missionary who died for his faith not too long ago, Jim Elliot. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those that I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork so that men may turn one way or another upon facing Christ in me."